Well, as I'd said, we are going to be reading quite a bit today. And this topic does kind of tie in a bit with the upcoming Passover. It seems strange with all the snow and everything we've got that we would be as close to Passover as we are. But it's going to be right around the corner here. You know, it's going to come up, what, March 19th, something like that. So, I mean, we're a month away from Passover. And as followers of Christ, we know that we are in the midst of a new covenant. We entered into that new covenant at baptism, when we were baptized. And every year at the Passover, we come and we reconfirm that covenant. And that's part of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be examining ourselves right now. And every year, what we should be doing, we should be growing in the knowledge of what that covenant means. And our growth, our expansion, is very pleasing to God. That's what He's looking for, is growth. Now, this concept of reviewing, of renewing a covenant with God, isn't something that's only limited to the New Testament. It's not unique. Today, we're going to look at how God uses this process of covenant review, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Specifically, I want to go and I want to look at the covenant that God made with Abraham. And as we go through this, we're going to be seeing that this covenant review, the idea of reviewing a covenant, is not just a New Testament thing. It's a quality of God. It's one of His characteristics. And for that, you and I can be eternally thankful. And so, let's begin today by looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Genesis today. So let's start there. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. That's where I want to start today. And if you have a marker, you may want to, if we bounce away from Genesis, we'll be coming back. So you want to be marking where in Genesis we are so that when we come back to that. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. And at this time, this is before Abraham was known as Abraham. He was known as Abram at this time. Verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that we see this covenant, this is the first time that it's mentioned, and it's given graciously by God, and it is based upon faith. It's a willingness to believe that what God says, and then to be able to act upon what God says. It's a covenant, it's an agreement that we see here has blessings built into it for all people. Not just the nation of Israel, not just Abraham, but all people. It's a covenant that looks forward to a coming of the Messiah. We'll look at that as we get toward the end. So that by faith in Him, we might receive that promise of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be expounded. That power of everlasting life. Therefore, it relies in on those better promises that were given in the new covenant. The new covenant that we renew, that we rehearse every year at Passover, has as its foundation right here in this agreement that God made with Abraham. The new covenant is built on this covenant of faith that we see right here. Now, when you look in the timeline here, the timing of this covenant that God gave to Abraham happens shortly after the Tower of Babel. In fact, that's what's in Genesis 11, the chapter right before this. And what you find in chapter 11 is the people all got together, they began to pool their resources, and they began to challenge the authority of their Creator. They began to declare themselves a great nation, a mighty people. But God put an end to that. He did that by confusing their languages and allowing them then to scatter. And then shortly after that, in the next chapter, it says He proceeds then to roll out a plan. His plan, if you will, to create a truly great nation. A nation based on better priorities, better promises, better ways. And that nation that God would establish would become to known as Israel. So God begins by calling this man Abram. And you look at it at this point in time, Abram is 75 years old, but he still had many years to live. He lived, I believe, to 175. So he's got a long way to go. And so God is telling him, I want you to get out of your country. I want you to leave your family. And so he did. He left his father. He left his family. He left his people. He left his culture. And he did it to follow the living God. You know, this, you read right over this. This cannot be understated. See, at this point in time, people still live to be hundreds of years of age. Shem, the son of Noah, from whom Abram was descended, was actually still alive at the time that Abram was born and during a time that he lived. And yet you look at the timeline, Noah had died not long, you know, just a few decades before Abram was even born. Now, we're never told whether Abram actually knew Shem, but you see where his family roots are very deep or very strong. And to leave that heritage would have been tough. You just don't go, you know, pack up and leave that. That is the background of where Abram came from. So let's continue on. Verse 4. You know, Abram is told, get up and leave. And verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Verse 5. Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they'd acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to a place of Shechem, as far as a terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we see that the faith of Abraham here, his faith is such that he's willing to step out. He's willing to step out apart from his family, apart from his culture. God here responds by expounding or building upon that promise that he had given to him earlier, that basic promise of blessing. And he says, you know, this great nation that you're going to become, I'm going to give them this land. So he's expounding upon it. He's adding concrete realities. Abram would have understood that. Now, we're not going to go into great detail throughout all of this, but as we continue on in Genesis 12, you see where there's a drought in the land. And Abram travels to Egypt for the duration of the drought. And while he's there, he has a run-in with the Pharaoh, if you will. If you remember, the Pharaoh, you know, Abram lied about his wife Sarah, said she was his sister. And the Pharaoh actually took her. And God intervenes. He comes to Pharaoh in a dream. And so Pharaoh realizes that, and what he wants to do, he doesn't want God to be mad at him. Even though he's got all these gods, he still recognizes the great God. He doesn't want God to be angry with him. And so what he does is he tries to appease God's anger by giving Abram all kinds of stuff, if you will, livestock, servants, wealth, and he kicks him out. And the upshot of all this, Abram is now wealthy. And we can come to chapter 13 and we see where Abram returns to Canaan. And during this time, friction begins to build with his nephew Lot. And Abram is gracious. He suggests that perhaps they go to separate territories, that they separate from one another in order to keep the peace. And Abram is kind enough, he tells Lot, he says, you choose. Whichever way you go, I'll go the opposite way. And Lot chooses the Jordan Valley. You know, the good land that he could see. So Lot chooses that and he leaves. Abram is now all by himself. He had left his country. He'd left his family. He'd bounced around. But he still had Lot with him this entire time. Now Lot picks up and moves, separates from him. It's kind of a down time for Abram. So what does God do? He reiterates his promise. Notice in chapter 13, verse 14, verses 14 through 17. Notice what he says. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now, look from this place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land throughout its length and its width, for I give it to you. In other words, he says, here's your land. Your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. Wander around. Feel free. Check it out. I give it all to you. Do we see? Do we understand what's going on? You know, Abram's life has had its hits and his misses. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's bad. Sometimes he struggles. And then when he struggles, we see what God does. God comes back to him. And he reassures him of the promises that he'd been given. Then he continues to add additional details to these promises. You know, it's like the picture, you know, it's not complete. And God just kind of adds another layer to it. God is there. He's bringing Abram along. And he does that by rehearsing that picture that's been placed out there. Think about it. What happens at Passover every year? We examine ourselves. We evaluate ourselves. Perhaps we're even very hard on ourselves. And we go to Passover. That ceremony that we perform, that we go through on that evening, helps us to remind us what God has in store for us again. Our great future. What He's holding out and how Jesus Christ made all of that possible. He continues to rehearse that picture that has been in place of us. Notice here, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's the New Testament, whether it's today, God is the same, isn't He? He doesn't change. Getting back to Abram, as the story continues, there's now this 800-pound gorilla in the room, if you will. You know, how can God's promise to Abram pass from generation to generation if Abram has no heir? By this time, Abram is now grown old. His mind, the situation is bleak. What good is God's promise of land and a great nation if Abram doesn't have a child? Let's go to Genesis 15 now. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 4. Let's pick up the story here. Genesis 15, and starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless? The heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So, Abram here, he's having doubts, isn't he? He's questioning the plan. He's not questioning God, he's questioning the how. So how does God respond to that? God says, let's review the agreement again. You know, that same concept works for us today as well. When we're dealing with doubt, when we're unsure of ourselves, we can go back to the very basic of those new covenant promises. If we can believe, if we can accept God's promise of eternal life, see, everything else kind of falls into place from there. Verse 5, let's pick up the story in verse 5. Then he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. So again, you know, Abram questions, how? And what does God do? He comes back. He reviews the promise again. He reaffirms this promise of a child. To all these promises, all that inheritance is going to be given to. The land, the people. You know, and he continues to add, he says, look at the stars. That's how many people. You know, Abram believes that God can deliver on his promise. But even more important to God than obedience is that we believe what he says. Now, you might think that's the same thing, but it's not. Because if obedience was all that God wanted, he could force you to obey, couldn't he? But he doesn't want that. That's not God. He wants us to have that free moral agency, that choice, to be able to be free to choose. He wants you to believe that his words are life. He wants us to desire to walk after that life, just like Abram. If you believe what God says, and then you act on that in faith, you will obey. Because you want to. And you want to from your heart. Verse 8, let's continue on. Verse 8. And he, or you know, Abram says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? God made the promise to Abram, had come to him, had reiterated this promise several times. But nothing has been codified. Nothing has been written down. There's no written agreement. The scriptures don't exist at that time. Now, Abram believes that God will do it. He believes God, but in effect he says, how will I know? He's doubting himself. He's not doubting God. He wants to have that confidence, though, in himself. You know, and you and I can, if you think about it, we can relate to that too. For example, we know that the times of the end have to be near. We know that. We believe God. But that, don't we go to God and say, how will I know? What is the sign? You know, give me a sign. How will I know? I trust you. I'm doubting myself. So God provides Abram a vision here that's related to the covenant. Let's continue on. Verse 9 and 10. God says, he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought all these things to him, to God, and cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. So God here is asking Abram to select and to kill certain animals. You notice this list? They're all clean animals. You know, you don't see a pig in the bunch, do you? He's saying here a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon. In those days, if you went to the extent of slaughtering an animal for an agreement, that was a price to pay. You know, if you slaughtered one, if you sacrificed one animal, that was a sacrifice for you to do that. But we see all these different ones, and it shows just how serious God is with this agreement. In those days, they would cut the animal down the middle, and they would separate the halves, and then they would walk down between those two halves in order to ratify that agreement. In this case, we see where the larger animals were cut in two, the birds were not, so you had one bird on each side. Let's continue on. Let's drop down to verse 17. Let's read verse 17 through 21. Came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between the pieces. Verse 18. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Pezerites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, all the ites. So now God formalizes the agreement. He has told Abram several times. He has talked to him face to face. Now we go through the process of ratifying that agreement. He does it by passing between the halves as a burning fire. And you see here, he's now adding further details. And he's building upon these previous promises. And we go on with the story of Abram. And as we do, we see where Sarah assumes that she is barren, that she's not able to have children. And she gets desperate, and she comes up with this plan to have a child through her maid Hagar. And so she tells Abram, she wants Abram to marry her maid Hagar as a second wife, and therefore conceive a child that Sarah can raise as her own and claim as her own. And I guess at that point in time in that culture, that was kind of a standard process. It was like a surrogate motherhood. And so what we see is Sarah and Abram are following what are considered cultural norms at that point in time. But what they're doing is they're doing that instead of trusting that God will take care of them. Now, multiple wives, if you have multiple wives, we're told through Scripture, that goes outside the boundaries that God established, His original intent for the family. Yes, it happened. It happened quite frequently in the Old Testament. But it's outside of what God had planned and had designed. And He did that because He knew multiple wives create tension, create trouble. And that's exactly what happened. And even to this very day, we're living with the consequences of that decision. Abram has made another misstep. So, again, how does God respond to that? What does He do? Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram, said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. So the whole incident, when you look at it with Hagar and Ishmael, then the child later, it was handled poorly when you look at it. God says, I want you to walk blamelessly. The word blameless here means complete, means whole, means with integrity. God, in effect, saying, I want you to live your life, but under my watchful eye, and be complete, be whole, be without defect. He says, you've made some mistakes. And then he says, let's review the covenant one more time as a reminder. The review then starts with God's promises. Notice verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, in your generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Notice here, he's talking about lands. He's talking about kings. And he said, all this is going to go to your descendants. And it's going to go on everlasting. That's a long time. And he said, oh, by the way, I'm changing your name to Abraham. And he did that as a constant reminder to him from that point forward. Let's continue on, verses 9 through 14 now. God said to Abraham, as for you, so God said, this is what I'm going to do. And he says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who's 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who was born in your house or bought with money for any foreigner who is not of your descendant. He who was born in your house, he who was bought with your money, must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God, we see, had already reiterated the goal. He'd already told Abraham, I want you to live blamelessly. He now adds a physical representation of that covenant, and that is circumcision. Abraham, all his male descendants, are to be circumcised from that point forward, showing this the nature of this covenant. It's to be forever. The covenant, with its blessings and its expectation, is not simply between God and Abraham, but it's also with his descendants. It's all going to roll downhill, if you will. For us today, when we get sideways with God, when we get out of step with God, it's beneficial to us to go back to review the promises of our covenant with God. We should be doing that especially as we approach Passover. We need to remember why that's important. See, the covenants have changed over the years. God has not. Well, we can fast forward 430 years. And God would enter into a covenant with Israel at Sinai. Now that covenant at Sinai was different than the Abrahamic covenant that we've just reviewed, in that it was conditioned on obedience rather than on God's grace. It's a very detailed agreement. A large amount of information about what's expected of Israel. Lots of details in there about the blessings that they would receive if they obeyed. A lot of details about the consequences that they would face if they disobeyed. And you can read about that covenant in the other books going forward from here, the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We know from history, we know what's been recorded for us, Israel broke that covenant. And they reaped the consequences. That covenant is no longer in force. It's been replaced with what we generally call the New Covenant. Keep your place here, if you would, in Genesis. And let's go back to the book of Galatians. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. Galatians 3, and verse 15. This is Paul speaking here. And in verse 15 he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." In verse 17, "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, which is the law at Sinai, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." In other words, the covenant at Sinai did not abolish the covenant, the agreement with Abraham. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So we see that the previous commitments and promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants, Paul is telling us those still are in force. They still stand. See, the covenant promises made to Abraham that were made to his descendants are not conditional. It's not one of these, you know, if-then conditions that you see like with the Sinai covenant. If you obey, then. If you disobey, then. It's not that at all. God wanted to see obedience. He wanted Abraham to practice blameless living, becoming complete, becoming mature spiritually. Now, the covenant promises that God made to Abraham were not all-encompassing because they did not contain the promise of eternal life. It was a physical blessing for a physical people. That better promise is accessed by entering into the new covenant. We have that ability to do that in Christ, being baptized into his death by receiving the Holy Spirit. Spiritually speaking, the nations nowadays that are the descendants of the ancient nation of Israel are in the dark. during this age that we're in. They don't know. But after Christ's return, Israel will, that nation of Israel will once again be the first to gain access to the spiritual blessing that will be the new covenant, that is the new covenant. Let's notice that in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, I want to read verses 37 through 41. Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 37. Keep in mind what we're about to read here is a prophetic passage. Verse 37 says, "Behold, I will gather them," talking about Israel, "out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and for their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul." The nations of Israel are going to be the first nations that are going to be judged, you know, by tribulation before the return of Jesus Christ. They're going to take it first, because that's who Satan is after first. And then, as we read in this passage, they're going to be the first to be restored when Christ comes, when He establishes this kingdom of God on earth. God will once again establish Israel as that model nation that all nations can look to. He's going to use that nation of Israel to teach all the nations of this earth. See, God remains true to that everlasting covenant. Let's go back then to the story of Abraham. Back to Genesis. And as we go through the story, after the incident with Hagar, God had powerfully, we just saw that, confirmed His covenant. But life goes on for Abraham. God reiterates His promise that it's going to be Sarah who's going to bear that heir for Abraham. And she laughs. And Abraham then carries out the instructions that he's given to circumcise his entire family. Along the way, Abraham pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, if any righteous can be found, will you not destroy them? And then there are some dubious dealings with Abimelech. And that was very similar incident that Abram had with the Pharaoh. You know, he lied again, said that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Finally, after all that, Isaac, this son of promise, is born. But that leads to more tension, because you had Hagar, you had Ishmael, and you had tension within the family. So we see in Abraham's life here more ups and downs. Yes, he's growing in spiritual maturity, and he finally receives this promise that God had given him of that heir. But he still has some of the very same bad habits that he had before. He's still not able to shake those. Again, how does God respond to that? Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 22, verse 1. Verse 1, he says, "For now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." You know, think about all that's loaded into this statement. You know, he says, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, go far away and sacrifice him. Wow. You know, what is Abraham's mindset? Now, God chose Abraham. He offered him purpose. He offered him blessing. He offered him hope through all of this. And we see all through his life, Abraham believed. He responded in faith. And he did what he was asked to do. Not because he was not only obedient, but because he believed God and what he said. But he also has these lapses in his character. There were times that we see through there, he relied on his own intellect, his own craftiness, what seemed right in his own eyes. Let's continue on, verse 3. Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place that God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes. He saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder, we'll worship, we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire with his hand, the knife, and the two of them went together. Now Isaac, he's a smart young man. He's seeing something missing in all this. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? We're going for a burnt offering. Where is the offering?" Verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. They came to the place where God had told him. Abraham built an altar, placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son. He laid him on the altar upon the wood. He stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. An angel of the Lord called from heaven and he said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." Don't you know he answered rather quickly with that? And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and he took the ram. He offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Notice here in verse 8, the obedience that Abraham has. He says God will provide. He believed that whatever was going to happen, God was going to work it out. He believed that. And then in verse 12, we see God learned what he wanted to know. And this statement, this very powerful statement, "Now I know." You know, God was wanting to know, can you lose something, someone that you love, and believe in my power to restore them at the appointed time? He wanted to know that. Abraham passed with flying colors. And to me, this is one of the pivotal, most powerful moments of the entire Bible. But God tells Abraham, "Now I know." Hold your place here, if you would. In Genesis, let's go to James 2. James 2, verses 21 through 26. James 2, and verse 21. Notice what James says. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' And you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise," we'll just end there, verse 24. So Abraham was obedient. He believed God. He got through this incident by maintaining the same faith that got him there in the first place. Go back a few pages. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, Abraham, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So Abraham got through this trial by faith in God's ultimate power over life. He trusted God. And so he was more than obedient. He believed God. Now the mental anguish was not worthy, he thought, to be compared with what God had in store to him, what God had promised to him. So how does God respond to this incident? Let's go back then to Genesis 22. We were in Genesis 22. Let's go back to Genesis 22. This time I want to read verses 15 through 18. Genesis 22, in verse 15. Genesis 22. I told you guys to mark your place and I neglected to do so. Genesis 22, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. So this is immediately afterward, out of heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 17, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So what does God do after this? He goes back to Abraham with the promises again. You see here he's adding, though, again to these things. So he continues to reveal a little more of the picture every time he does this. He reassures Abraham. Think about, you know, you and I. Perhaps we have experienced a trial. Perhaps we consider it unanswered prayer. Perhaps it's a long delay of a blessing that we had hoped for. We've experienced lapses. We've experienced moments of doubt. Perhaps we've about to give up on something. Perhaps we've been asked to give up something or someone that we love. In all these things, we need to believe that God can and will provide you with this, with something that's even better. The promises of life. So we need to respond in faith. We need to seek to walk in the manner that is blameless. Much like God told Abraham to do. As we go on with the story of Abraham, he's getting older, Sarah dies, and you find in there where he remarries. And he has at least six children with his new wife before he then dies at age 175. And so when you read through Genesis, the account as you go through here, you get a wrap-up of all of his descendants. But as we notice, the only one that's actually important from this point forward is Isaac. God's blessing now passes to Isaac. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 23. Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. So this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Two sons are now conceived and brought into the covenant, this family, as twins. And you read the commentaries here, you know, it talks about Isaac and Rebekah, and they say that Rebekah was probably a teenager when she got married. Some say as young as 14. Others, you know, say somewhere between 14 and 19, but she was quite young. But we see here the blessing of the covenant is only going to pass to one of the children, one of the sons. Why is that? We know in the later record that Jacob had 12 sons. The blessing, the promises of the covenant would pass to all 12 of them. So, you know, if you back it up a step here with Isaac, why wouldn't the promises have covered both of his sons? Verse 24. Let's read verse 24 through 34. It says, so when Rebekah's days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. First came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. They called his name Esau, which means hairy. And afterward, his brother came out, and as he came out, his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. You could say you got, blue collar and white collar, if you wanted to put it in today's vernacular. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field. He was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and he drank. He arose, he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And we see that the reason here. Esau was very cavalier, if you will, about what he was born into, his responsibilities, everything that was to be his. Perhaps he knew that he was destined, you know, by birthright. Perhaps he knew that he was to become a nation. Perhaps he thought in his mind, I can just do whatever I want because this blessing is going to come to me. He's kind of lazy with it. Why work for it? Says he despised the blessing of his birthright. He took it lightly. Despise here means to regard as unworthy of one's notice or consideration, to look upon with contempt, to consider worthless. That's what Esau thought of his birthright. Now God knew one son would grab hold of the blessings, the promises of the covenant, and the other son would be indifferent. God didn't force Esau to feel that way. He just somehow knew in advance that's how it was going to go. Hold your place here in Genesis. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, verse 16 and 17. And said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person who, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he granted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place or repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau was interested in hunting, fishing, chasing the women. He lived wild and fast. And his dad loved him the best. But you know, that's not what mattered to God. Esau knew about the birthright, the promises, the covenant. And he offered them up for payment for a bowl of soup. He knew the truth. He didn't really care. He made his own decision. He chose poorly. Think about it. Esau's attitude is still with us today. I believe we've all known people that have grown up in the truth, knowing God's plan, knowing the potential to have a place in that plan, and yet they treated it as if it's no big deal. They never really committed to it or bought into it. I've watched many people who ended up accepting the truth initially and then rejecting it or resenting it because it interfered with the life that they wanted to live. See, Esau wanted to settle down among the Canaanites. He didn't want to stand apart from the world around him. He wanted to fit in. He wanted to be one of them. He wanted to enjoy what life had to offer. Let's go back to Genesis now. Genesis 26 this time, verses 3 through 5. Genesis 26, starting in verse 3. Here God is speaking. He says, dwell in this land. I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. I will perform to you the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. So again, we see that the promise is being reiterated. Verse 4, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now we often quote verse 5 here to show that Abraham kept God's law. And that this happened before the Ten Commandments, the laws were all codified at Mount Sinai. We use that as proof to say the law was around before Mount Sinai. But what we seldom reflect upon is it was because of Abraham's obedience that the covenant was now passed to Isaac. Verse 24, drop down to verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, in the same night, and he said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you, multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So Isaac returns to Beersheba. God here once again reiterates the promises. He gets the sense that with this particular covenant, that this agreement, that it's important to God. He keeps bringing it up, doesn't he? Keeps laying it out there in front of us. Drop down to verse 34 and 35. Verse 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, Bashmath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And so, you know, they had been told that they should not marry outside of their faith. Abraham, he'd been very concerned about Isaac when Isaac was born, that he not marry a Canaanite woman. He knew that if Isaac went down that path, he'd become absorbed into the Canaanite people. That he'd cease to be a special, a unique covenant people to God. So Isaac's wife Rebekah was actually from the family of Abraham's brother. So Isaac would have had the same conditions for his son, Esau and Jacob. We see here Esau starts interacting with Canaanite women. He ends up not marrying one, but two of them. He seems unconcerned. He seems outright rebellious toward this idea of living as a separate covenant people, a special chosen people. What we see is God's prophecy is starting to unfold. Isaac doesn't want to face the fact. Now he's grieved. It says Isaac and Rebekah were both grieved. It says grief of mind. They were grieved by Esau's actions. But they still want Esau to be the one that receives the covenant promise. Even though Esau had shown nothing but contempt for that promise. See, that's not the person, that type of person that God wants. Let's go to chapter 27 now. Start reading in verse 1. I want to read verse 1 through 10. Came to pass, it says, Isaac was old. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. He calls Esau, his older son, and he said to him, my son. And he answered, and he said, here I am. And he said, behold now, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field, hunt game for me. Make me a savory food that I love. Bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, indeed I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, bring me game and make savory food for me, and I will eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go to the flock, bring me two choice kids of goats. I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. And we've rehearsed this story many times. We're familiar with this story. But have we really stopped to consider all the things that are happening? See, in those days, in the Old Testament times, a dying man normally gathered all of his sons together to bless them publicly, to lay out the succession in an orderly manner. But that's not what's happening here, is it? Why does Isaac want to only bless Esau and not Jacob? Is something going on here? Now, Isaac knows Esau is flouting the family's wishes regarding, you know, not to intermarry with the Canaanites. Why put the covenant, that agreement that God had made, why put that at risk? Why use this vague language about his impending death? And you can look through here, Isaac wasn't about to die. In fact, he was to live for more than 40 years after this incident. Why would he do that? Why would he say, "I'm about to die"? Unless perhaps he's trying to do the deal ahead of time. You know, to kind of sneak it in when no one's expecting it. But as we see here, so Isaac was being deceptive, and we see also Jacob and Rebekah being deceptive as well. See, not only is Isaac physically blind, he's blind in his heart toward his only son, or toward his son Esau. He doesn't see that Esau is unfit to carry on the God's promises, that he cannot be the one to be used for God's promises to work. Verse 27 through 29. Verse 27. And so Jacob goes in, and he said he came near, and he kissed him, he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him. So he's blessing, Isaac is mistakenly blessing Jacob now. And he said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Bless those who bless you." So now the covenant is passed to Jacob. By deceit. Now Isaac and Esau, they tried to pull a fast one on Jacob. In turn, Jacob and Rebekah proved to be even sneakier. Now Scripture doesn't explicitly condone or condemn what happened, what Jacob and Rebekah did. However, they reap what they sowed. Verse 41. You know, the story goes, Esau came in afterward, and both Esau and Isaac figure out what happened. And Isaac did give half of a blessing, if you will. Verse 41. "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Like I said, there were still some 40 plus years that were in here. But because of this incident, Jacob must now flee. And soon Jacob, the deceiver, will himself be cruelly deceived. See, what was the difference between Jacob and Esau? Both men had their sins. You know, with sins, if they're recognized, if they're faced, these transgressions can be forgiven. Consequences of sin can lead to repentance and should lead to repentance. Lessons should be learned. There should be growth and understanding so that we don't do it again. But see, what God can't work with is indifference. Indifference. The idea that a person could have an opportunity for great gifts and blessings and simply not care. Toss it aside. Not lay hold of what is being offered. See, Esau didn't care. And it was more than not caring. He despised, he loathed that blessing. And that's why God didn't want him. Jacob did care. Jacob was willing to do what it took to lay hold of those blessings that God had to offer. And Jacob, he would make a lot of mistakes along the way. But see, he wanted that blessing. He had a desire for that blessing. That's what God wants to see in the heart of a person, that desire. Let's continue on. Genesis 28, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 28, starting in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him, and he charged him, and he said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So this is the rule. I don't want you to take a wife from the people around here. "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take yourself a wife from there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So we see the blessing is now reiterated again, isn't it? God reiterates, or I guess Isaac reiterates, he passes that blessing now to Jacob. Drop down now to verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and he stayed there at night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he put it at his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. Can you imagine using a rock for a pillow? Just, times have changed. I'm glad of that one. It said, then when he dreamed, behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there were angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above, and he said, "I am the Lord, God of Abraham your father, and God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. In it and your seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed." And in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." So we see here Jacob is sent away for two reasons. First of all, he's sent away to find a suitable wife. You know, someone who's not a Canaanite. The second reason he's leaving is to get away from Esau. Esau wants to kill him. You know, Isaac didn't die at that time, but that's still a future event. God confirms now the succession of the covenant to Jacob, not to the firstborn, Esau, to the man who was passionate enough to want it. Now, as the story goes, Jacob meets Rachel, and he falls in love with her. But he's deceived then by his father-in-law, his future father-in-law, Laban, into instead marrying the older sister, Leah. Jacob fathers 12 sons over the years, with two wives and two concubines, and he becomes very wealthy. And he realizes at some point he needs to get away from Laban and return to the land that God had promised. And on his way back, Jacob and his posse, if you will, all of his family and everything, they encounter Esau after all these years. And he's very upset. He's nervous. What's going to happen? When he had left, Esau was going to kill him. And so the night before Jacob and Esau met, something very significant happens. Let's go to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, verses 22 through 30. Genesis 32, starting in verse 22. He says, "He arose that night, took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, crossed over the ford at Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and he sent out over what he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And we saw that he did not prevail against him. He, the man, touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' And he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And so he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God, with men, and have prevailed.' And Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' and he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He said, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now, in verse 28, it's a key scripture for understanding here about Jacob. How God would work with such a deeply flawed person. See, Jacob was not perfect, but he said he wrestled with God. He was going to hold on to that blessing, to God, no matter what, until he received that blessing. He was tenacious, if you will. And God is pleased with that kind of attitude and that desire for what he has to offer. So shouldn't that be the same with us today as well? Shouldn't we want to hold on to what God has to offer? Shouldn't we have that deep desire to go after that? See, sin can be dealt with. It can be recognized. It can be repented of. You can learn from that. Indifference is a much more serious problem in God's eyes. Jacob wanted the promises, the blessings of God's covenant. So how do we feel about the covenant that we have with God, that covenant that he has made with us, that new covenant? Chapter 35, verses 1 through 5. Let's go there now. Genesis 35, starting in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Jacob went to the household and to all that were with him, and he says this. He says, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments. Let us arise, go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hands and the earrings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So God, here he's saying, I want you to leave this place. I want you to go back to that location where you and I first interacted after you had fled from Esau. In other words, let's go back to the basics. I want you to purify yourself. We see here, Jacob gets the message. He tells his family, let's get rid of all of this stuff. We need to purify ourselves. There's going to be a renewal of worship, a commitment to Yahweh. See, we need to get rid of all the idols, all the junk, if you will, that we picked up from the Canaanites. He said, we're going back there to have a fresh start, to start over again. See, in the same way, God wants all of us who partake of the new covenant to remain separate from the world around us. He wants us to get rid of all the debris, all the junk from the world around us that we've undoubtedly picked up along the way. We should use this year's Passover remembrance to do exactly that. That should be part of what we're reflecting upon. What do we have in our lives that is junk? Throw it aside. Let's get back to basics. Let's read now verses 9 through 13. Verses 9 through 13. God appeared to Jacob again, and he said, as he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. So God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nations and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land." God went up from him in that place where he talked with him. So notice this rededication, if you will, of the covenant, that same agreement that God had made with Abraham. It's now being passed to Jacob and his family. It's followed by a reformation of promises, blessings, those that were originally given to Abraham, they said they're indeed passed along now to Jacob. So now they've gone through two generations. And Jacob's name is changed. Jacob, which means grabber or deceiver, has now been changed to Israel, which means he who struggles with God. The very name, that desire that's within him. Now Israel had 12 sons who were then going to share the role of God's covenant people. However, as you go through the Old Testament and you read about these sons, these men had a mixture of violence, immorality, jealousy, deceit. The family of Jacob had a lot of problems. They were far from perfect. And you might wonder, you know, how does our record of our exploits offer any kind of guidance, any kind of spiritual instruction? We also struggle, don't we? Now you can apply that same questioning approach to most scripture. How are we to be guided? See, God's word is not an exposition of perfect behavior from great men and great women throughout history. You know, that's put on display, that's recorded for something for us to emulate. Instead, the record we have of the men and women of the Bible is people with problems, not unlike you and I. But we find these are people who work through their problems with God's helping guidance so that they can attain to something greater than their physical existence. Jacob had been tricked into marrying Leah, and he worked out a deal then to marry his true love, Rachel. Leah was faithful. She gave birth to Reuben, and then Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. And after many years of waiting, Rachel then gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. Now you read through here, and you see where Israel favored the children of Rachel over all the other children. So much so, you could even say to a fault. He didn't even attempt to hide his favoritism. And you read through the story, Joseph took full advantage of it. Joseph had a dream in which all the other brothers bowed down to him. And he wasn't shy about throwing it up into their face. The brothers got angry. Even Israel was a bit put out by it. He wasn't too pleased by it. So the brothers, they devise a plot to murder Joseph. And they grab Joseph, they throw him in the well, they tear his clothes. You know, and they put blood on his clothes. And they're all working on all their alibis. And the brother Judah gets this brilliant idea to sell the boy so they can make a profit from all their efforts. Joseph sold to the slave traders. He's taken to Egypt. The brothers go home. They take the torn clothes with the blood, and they tell Israel that Joseph was torn apart by wild animals. Israel at this point is totally crushed by the news. Joseph and Benjamin were his favorites. We're familiar with the story, how Joseph then goes from slavery to prison. But during this time, he remains close to God. God blesses him. And eventually, you can go through the story, but he's made second in command over all of Egypt. Then there's a severe famine in the land of Canaan. Israel then sends 10 of his sons, his 12 sons, to Egypt to buy food. However, he keeps Benjamin back at home because he loves Benjamin more than the other sons. And he doesn't want to risk Benjamin's life. So these 10 brothers, they go to Egypt, and they end up appearing before Joseph, who was in charge over all the grain stores. So in spite of everything that they had done to prevent it, they end up bowing down before Joseph. What they don't realize, though, the man that they're bowing down to was the boy that they had sold into slavery all those years ago. But Joseph recognizes it. He knows. And Joseph, he kind of, as part of conversation, he asks about their family. If they had a father still alive, if they had another brother, Joseph gives them food, but he keeps Simeon behind as a hostage, if you will, and tells them that Simeon can go free if you'll come back and if you'll bring your brother Benjamin. And he's setting them up. He's testing their loyalty, their love for their brother. You know, considering Joseph's political power, second in command of all of Egypt, it would have been easy for him to lash out at these men in vengeance and in anger. But Joseph is a godly man, and he's aiming for something better. Reconciliation, restoration of the family relationship. Can you imagine if our leaders today had that same mindset as Joseph? See, when they feel they've been offended, instead of putting the focus on what they feel they deserve, like vengeance or vindication or even emotional satisfaction, what if they then place their focus on something different, like making peace? That's a lesson for us as individuals as well. Now the brothers, they returned to Canaan, and they left Simeon behind. And so he's sitting in an Egyptian jail. And they tell Israel what had happened. And this time when they return, they're going to bring Benjamin with them in order to get Simeon back. Let's go to Genesis 43 now. Genesis 43, I'd like to read verses 6 through 14. Genesis 43, verse 6. So the brothers return, and they're to bring Benjamin. Verse 6, Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me," talking to the brothers, "as to tell the man," who was Joseph, "whether you still had another brother?" And they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?'" You know, basically, in the course of conversation. And we told him according to these words, "Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, so now we have Judah, and he's talking to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him," or "I'll take care of him," in other words, "for my hand you shall require him. If we do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. But if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And his father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land and the vessels. Carry down a present for the man," for Joseph, "a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Take double the money in your hand. Take it back to the in your hand, the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also. Arise, go to the man. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Notice several things here. Israel is upset. He's angry that Benjamin must go. Now, it's kind of ironic when you read through here, it talks about the lad, Benjamin as the lad. But he was probably in his early 30s. It's possible that he even had his own family at this point in time. So Israel's favoritisms of the sons of Rachel is clearly on display. He's more concerned about losing Benjamin than he is of Simeon, who is currently sitting in an Egyptian prison. All the other sons, they recognize this. They had grown up with that attitude. You know, even years earlier, they had plotted against Joseph out of jealousy. That's how they lived. But now we see Judah. He's one of the unloved sons, if you will. What's he doing? He's taking this step forward toward reconciliation. He appears to have accepted the unfair realities of his family. He and his brothers never deserved Israel's indifference. Judah here recognized you can't change other people. You can only change yourself. And therefore he, of all the brothers, he steps up to take personal responsibility for the situation here. He shows loyalty to the family, devotion to his father. He could have used it to settle old scores, to grasp at vengeance. You know, perhaps he came to this attitude on his own, perhaps because he had just been with the similar encounter with Joseph, that opened his eyes. What we're seeing here, though, is that he was seeking what was good rather than what was emotional satisfying. So the brothers, they return to Egypt. This time they've got Benjamin in tow with them. And they come before Joseph once again. And the servants, they load up the brothers with grain to take back to Canaan. And Joseph again tells his servants, I want you to put the money back in their grain sacks. But this time he secretly also put Joseph, his own personal silver cup, in the sack that goes with Benjamin. And they don't know this. None of the brothers are aware of this. And they head back to Canaan. Joseph lets them go a little way and he sends out his men to apprehend them and to accuse them of stealing. And the brothers basically say, hey, it's not us. Search our stuff. We have nothing to hide. You're not going to find anything. Joseph's men, they search the bags and voila, they find this silver cup that personally belongs to Joseph in Benjamin's bag. So now the brothers are all hauled back to Egypt as slaves or as thieves. Joseph had set them up to find out what he wants to know. You know, when their own freedom, their own lives are in the balance, will the brothers turn on Benjamin? Will they abandon him, that other son of Rachel, the one that was most loved by their father? Will they leave him as a slave in Egypt, like they did to Joseph so many years ago? What we find in all of this, again, Judah is the one that steps forward. You know, and he kind of pulls Joseph off to the side and he explains the family situation. He acknowledges the favoritism that had tormented his family. How his father loved Joseph and Benjamin more than the other brothers. But now, instead of hatred and jealousy, Judah accepts the fact. He focuses on respect, on concern now for his father. He explains, you know, if we don't return with Benjamin, then Israel's going to die from grief. Genesis 44, verses 30 through 34. Genesis 44, starting in verse 30. It says, now therefore, when I come to your... And this is, it all gets kind of weird in here as to who is speaking about who, and I'll try to iron it out here as we go. It says, now therefore, when I come before... Judah says, when I come before my father... And Benjamin is not with us since his life is bound up, Israel's life is bound up with Benjamin's life. It'll happen when he sees that Benjamin's not with us that he will die. So your servant or me will bring down the gray hair of your servant or of our father with sorrow to the grave. Because your servant or I, Judah, became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let me remain instead of Benjamin as a slave to you, and let Benjamin go up with his brothers. For now I shall go up to my father if Benjamin is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. You look at it, this is Judah's shining moment here in Scripture. He's willing to offer himself, his life, his freedom, his dignity for the sake of his brother Benjamin. So he came through, didn't he? Joseph had set up a test. Judah's the one that steps up, passes. Judah's selflessness is an example for us today. To truly reconcile, to truly make peace, means you have to be able to give up things. You must be willing to give up things. things like your pride, your desire for vengeance, the desire to be proven right, shows a certain form of leadership, something that is sadly missing today. Judah could have chosen to let the chips fall where they may. You know, he could have easily reasoned to himself, hey, it's not my fault that Benjamin got caught with the cub. Serves the old man right. Deserves to have his heart broken, just like he's broken my heart over all of these years. But he didn't. Instead, what we're seeing here is a change of heart in Judah. He's come a long way from the man that sold his brother. Now we begin to see the man through whom the greatest promise of the Abrahamic covenant is going to pass. That promise of the Messiah, who would then give his life for ransom for others. And as the story goes on, you know, Joseph, he's standing there, he witnesses all of this. And then he reveals himself to his brothers. And there's a lot of crying, a lot of hugging. The family of Joseph, or Jacob, or Israel, has been restored. They have now been reconciled back to one another. And Joseph arranges to bring the whole family, including Israel, to Egypt so that he can take care of them. And they did just that. But the sojourn in Egypt ended up lasting some 400 years. Now the Egyptians, they practice a form of segregation in their country. They steadfastly refused to mix with foreigners. So Israel would have their own territory. They would grow into a large nation biologically. They'd be socially separate from the people around them. And when the time was right, God would return them to Canaan. That's where then a good chunk of the rest of the Old Testament comes in. Let's go now to Genesis 48. Genesis 48, verses 1 through 6. Genesis 48, starting in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass after these things, Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty has appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Here again, the very promise of Abraham being passed. Verse 5, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, who you beget after them, shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So now the blessings of the covenant are now going to fall upon the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. In effect, they become Joseph. Israel considered Joseph his firstborn. Through all of his sons, even though he wasn't physically the firstborn, he considered him such. And because of that, he receives the double portion of the firstborn. That's represented by Ephraim and Manasseh. So to Joseph, Israel gives all the physical blessings of wealth, land, the multitude of offspring. And he does it directly by laying his hands on his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But before he dies, Jacob formally passes the blessing of the covenant to all of his sons, to his 12 sons. God's promise started with Abraham, then it was passed to Isaac, then to Jacob, or to Israel. And to this point, it's been passed person to person to person. But now, with Israel, we see that the covenant is about to be expanded out to his sons, who would become families, who would become tribes, who would become nations. And with this expansion of the covenant, we see that the choicest blessings are going to fall to two of the brothers. They're all going to be blessed. Two of them receive the choicest blessing. Genesis 49, verses 22 through 26. Genesis 49, starting in verse 22. These are the blessings that go to Joseph. Again, remember now, Ephraim and Manasseh equal Joseph. So this is what's going to happen to Ephraim and Manasseh. In verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the well, over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hand, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of the heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessings of your father that have excelled the blessings of any ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Now we believe as a church, we teach as a church, that Joseph would eventually become a great company of nations and a single nation such as the world has never seen. That's Great Britain and the United States. And it's not my intent or my objective here to follow through on all of that. The church actually has a lot of really great material. You know, if you really want to know, you can get into that. Suffice it to say, what we have today in this nation is a direct result of what God gave to Abraham millennia ago. But there is another important aspect of this promise. Let's go back and notice that. Verse 8 through 10. Verse 8 through 10. Judah. You can go back to starting in verse 8. It says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah receives that portion of the covenant that promises authority, rulership, and most important, from the line of Judah will come Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Judah was the one who was willing to forfeit his own life in order to bring reconciliation to his family. It was his example that allowed peace within the family of Israel. Many, many centuries later, what do we find? The Messiah would give his own life to reconcile humanity to God. It was Jesus Christ whose life, death, resurrection would create that opportunity for peace, for reconciliation between man and God. That includes us, doesn't it? God made a covenant with Abraham, an agreement with unconditional promises. This will happen. That covenant was transferred to Isaac, then to Israel, then to his 12 sons, throughout time to this very day. Rather than focus on what was contained in that covenant, we should step back and recognize the example of the God who gave it. When Abraham and Isaac and Jacob struggled, when they got off track, what did God do? He came to them. He focused them again on what he had promised them. With Jacob and Esau, remember why God did not include Esau in the covenant? Because he didn't want a part of it. Remember the example of Judah, who was willing to put aside a lifetime of hard feelings to reconcile, to bring his family together. All these things are tied together in the Abrahamic covenant. Today, through our repentance, through our baptism, through the receipt of the Holy Spirit, we are also partakers of the new covenant. As we've seen, we can use the very same lessons that God gave in the Old Testament. When we feel ourselves get sidetracked or bogged down or even going in the wrong direction, we should stop. We should remember the incredible promises that God holds out to us. That should allow us to refocus, to rededicate our lives to Him. We have to remember that God desires those that desire Him and His way of life. And now more than ever, we need to have peace and reconciliation within our lives. See, those old covenant lessons, they still apply to us today. When you think about it, it's only logical. God and Jesus Christ are the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has entered into a covenant with us that is bigger, that is better than what He offered to Abraham. But He still uses the same techniques, recalling, rehearsing, reaffirming. He desires that we contend for the promises of God, that we grab hold of us what is offered to it and with our covenant with Him, that we never let go of those promises. He desires that we remain separate, a special people, called by Him for His purpose. So as we prepare ourselves for Passover, remember, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also our God. And the lessons they learned also apply to us today.